Well, before we come to our message again, let's once again go to our Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful hymns that we have been given throughout church history that we can come together, and they're full of all kinds of historical and biblical theology, Lord. They are full of your word. And so we do thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray that very word and those very promises that we've been singing about and praising to you about would go down deep into our heart and change us in ways that we cannot even now fathom, Lord, that we would again take this message that we hear tonight into this new year as we take it, as we continue to gather with family and friends, and that we would seek to share the good news of this season. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word, and we do thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son. And we pray all these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, this season and this very day is a time of deep expectation. You children, you little ones, you are waiting and expectantly, probably, for Christmas morning when you're going to get to open up all kinds of gifts. And perhaps there is that one thing you are hoping and even praying for. And you parents await to see the joy on your child's face when they receive the gift they so long for. And it is a time of expectation as you anticipate spending time with family and friends, not only gift-giving and exchanging, but gathering to feast together. Then there are other expectations that we experience as well, like the birth of a child. In fact, we even call this period of time expecting, don't we? That at that moment when you are expecting even to deliver that child, another expectation of joy, especially by the child's parents, but also if there are siblings. Again, they are expectant of a new brother or a new sister, but also grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins, both family and friends. It's all about expectation, right? We are expecting these things. But as we come to this season of the year, and especially to this very night, it is celebrated throughout the world for all these reasons kind of combined together, because the world was expecting a gift, wasn't it? It was expecting a gift that would bring blessing to all the families of the earth, that would unite family and friends from every nation and tribe and language and people. But this expected gift that would bring joy and unity was the gift of a child. As we have already heard, unto us a child is to be born. This was the great expectation of the ages, the long-for anticipation of the world, the desire of all the nations. We are, of course, speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. The last time that we gathered together, we considered the timing of Christ's coming. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians declaring, when the fullness of time had come. And we also considered the origin of Christ's coming, that God sent forth his Son. So God the Father sent forth God the Son. Thus he is from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal and infinite Son of God. He is very God of very God, begotten, not made, one with the Father and Spirit, as our creed declares. And so the prophet continues, not only unto us a child is to be born, but unto us a son is to be given. And again, these are distinguished. This is the point that the Apostle Paul refers to first when he says, God sent forth his Son. This doctrinal, historical, and theological truth and reality reveals not only the Son's pre-existence to time, as one scholar notes, this sending, this word of sending by the Father, denotes the climactic moment when God the Son stepped from eternity into history. He stepped from eternity into history. But again, just as a reminder, it is the God the Father that sent his Son, that sends the Son. The Son is the apostle of the Father. That's what an apostle is, one who is sent on behalf of another. He is sent into this world in history too, as the apostle, again, to us. John tells us he is sent by the Father in order to reveal the Father to us. You ever wondered why the Trinity isn't fully revealed in the Old Testament? Because it required the Son's coming first to reveal the Father to us. And he again reveals the Spirit as well, the triune nature of our God. But again, the Son is particularly there to reveal, comes to reveal his, the Father's will, his glory, his plan of salvation, as we considered last time, his love. His great love with which he has loved you. Again, the most popular passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then in verse 17, echoing what Paul points out here, that God sent his Son into the world to be her Savior. So last time we considered the timing and origin of the Son's coming, but tonight we want to focus upon the manner of Christ's coming. God the Son has come by way of being born of a woman. Being born of a woman. God sent forth his Son by way of the womb. Yes, the virgin's womb. Yes, Mary's womb. But here, Paul is not emphasizing the supernatural way God caused the virgin to conceive and bear a son. But he is focusing upon the natural way God sent forth his Son. In a very natural manner. In other words, God the Son came into this world in the very same way that you and I come into this world. Born of a woman. Thus, if anything, the apostle is stressing the rather ordinary manner in which the Son was sent, just like every other man is born of a woman. Paul's point is that God's Son came into this world and into history in the normal human manner, being born of a woman. And Paul makes an earlier reference to his own birth in this same manner in Galatians 1:15. He says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. I came into this world through my mother's womb. Just as Jesus does. He also says the same in another place. In 1 Corinthians 11:12, he says, for as woman came from man, again, in the beginning, God took a woman out of man. He goes on to say, even so, man also comes through woman. So men, don't get a big head. You are the head of your house because of the position you hold, but that doesn't make you somehow superior to your wife because you came through woman. Just as the first woman came out of man. But we have to remember that all things come from God. Job states the same truth. He says, man who is born of woman. Man is born of woman. But he goes on to say, is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. It speaks of the lowly and humble nature of being born of a woman. Those born of woman have relatively short lives, as Moses declares in Psalm 90. The days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And as we know, our Lord's earthly life was cut short of these days, these lengths of years, wasn't it? He died much younger than this. But he entered in a common, lowly, humble manner through the labor and pain of childbirth. He was sent into this cursed world through the woman's curse. Again, Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman God said, we didn't read this earlier, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. We call it labor, don't we? You got to work at it. And Jessica's sitting there laughing because she knows that she's going to have to do that again, right? Now, the blessing of God is still present there in the midst of judgment and curse because the woman will indeed bear and deliver children. Just as Adam would, the earth would still bring forth fruit and produce from the ground, but she would do so through pain, as Adam will do so by the sweat of his brow and the curse of thorns and thistles. And again, this pain that she would bring forth children, this pain is not removed in the birth of God's Son. Mary had to experience this same pain of labor to deliver the Son of God. Mary had to go through labor pains to bring forth her Savior, her Lord, and the Messiah of Israel. But although there is a lowliness and a humility behind Christ's birth, besides his being born into a low and humble estate of poverty, again we read, born in a manger, laid in a manger, that is a cattle, a feeding trough, and taking on the form of a servant, again as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, there is wonder and glory manifested here beyond the virgin's conception. For the point of Paul here illuminates that grand age-altering, world-changing event of the incarnation. Of the incarnation. For if the word sent speaks, that word sent, if it speaks to Christ's pre-existent eternal deity with God, then the term born proclaims his true humanity. His humanity. The rest of the New Testament scriptures concur with this truth. John tells us that the Word, the eternal Word that was always with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, as the captain of our salvation, was made a little lower than the angels and has shared in the same nature as us, partaking of our flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brethren. And Paul elsewhere states, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. But in Philippians 2, he confesses, while at the same time he is born in the likeness of men, he still remains equal with God. In other words, Jesus Christ never ceases to be God the Son, while at the same time becoming the Son of Man. But again, Paul says he humbled himself, or as the Greek has it, he emptied himself. How did he do so? Not by relinquishing anything that he was or had, but by taking to himself. It's an emptying by addition. He takes unto himself a full true human nature. He made himself of no reputation by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, of being found in the appearance or form of a man. Rather than surrendering his deity or relinquishing his divine being and nature, which is impossible, by the way, God cannot cease to be God. He cannot deny himself. But Jesus embraced dishonor by uniting to his person forever a second nature, a human nature, along with the divine, so that he becomes one. He's always one person, but with two natures, both divine and human. Never confused or mixed, as our confessions say. He became man while at the same time continuing to be the eternal God. This then is the glorious, majestic mystery of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So by the manner of his coming, by way of his conception and birth, he became what he had not been before. But he did not cease to be what he has always been. And please notice from our passage from Galatians, it was the Father's will that the second Adam would experience the fullness of the human condition. Unlike the first Adam, who was created in the beginning as a full-grown man, Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother by the power of the Holy Spirit, had to endure the 9-month gestation period in her womb, and had to be delivered and born into this world. And he experienced growth and development through infanthood and childhood into adulthood. He had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. He experienced everything that you and I do, with one exception. We are told throughout the scripture, and Paul makes this very clear, he did so without sin. Without sin, through it all. He never sinned one time. Yet he did have to experience the fullness of the miseries of this life and the curse of this world outside himself. But also he had to endure the temptations of sin within. And imagine if he, the Son of God, was tempted, how great that temptation would have to be in order to even become a temptation for him. He suffered through the frustrations and the aggravations, through the troubles and the difficulties of this life, just as you and I experience. This is all part of what it means for you and I, and so for him, to be born of a woman. To be born of a woman. Now let us consider why he had to do so. Why? Why did God the Son have to be born of a woman? Why did he have to become man? Because man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because man has sold himself into the slavery of sin, having rebelled against God. Paul tells us that it is through man that sin entered into the world. And sin spread to all men because that one man was the father and covenantal and federal head of all mankind. Through him, all men came. So all men came into this world with a corrupt nature, a guilty soul, and a sinful heart. All of our transgressions proceed forth from this. And because sin entered into through man, therefore by man, sin will have to be dealt with. By man, sin will have to be dealt with. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, captured the goal of the incarnation in this famous work, Curdeus Homo, which is Why the God-Man. That's what the title means, Why the God-Man. He says the goal was that God sought to redeem those who he had originally made in his image, taking it all the way back to creation. That image was tarnished. It was twisted. It was contorted. The mirror of reflecting God's glory and his image was broken. It was still there in man, but it was all these things. It had to be renewed. It had to be restored. And so the ultimate goal and in purpose of the Imago Dei, the image of God, will be achieved by the Messiah, by the coming Son. But listen, the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity, get this, as true and necessary for redemption, cannot in himself, in that nature, his divine nature, in himself, his divine nature alone, possess what is needed to achieve redemption for man. Have you ever considered that? The second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, God the Son, it wasn't, in and of himself, the way he was from all eternity, he did not have that which was qualified and required to complete our redemption. No, redemption required the eternal Son of God to become the incarnate Son of God. Have you ever considered that? It was absolutely required. That was the point that Anselm brings up in Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man. He had to become man. He had to take upon himself manhood, full manhood, and thus a proper, true, and full representation and substitution in this work of redeeming mankind. It's the only way he could become a representative of man and a substitute for man. In other words, redemption required incarnation. It required incarnation. The Redeemer of God's elect had to be both God and man. He couldn't do it by being man alone. He had to be both God and man. As we considered last time, the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 38, it was required that the mediator between God and man be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. If he would have been merely man, he would not have been able to withstand the infinite wrath of God in a moment of time. But he did. And that's what we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed when we said he descended into hell. Hell was unleashed in its fullness upon him, and infinitely. He had to be an infinite person to withstand that. But he had to be a man because he had to be a representative and a substitute. He goes on, the catechism goes on to say, to keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, but also the power of death. How could he succumb? How could he, again, as Peter tells us in Acts, he says, the grave was not able to hold on to him. Because he had nothing in him. There was no sin there. Even though he became sin for us and he was bearing those sin, once he exhausted the wrath of God from that cup that he drank on the cross, there was nothing left. And thus the grave could hold on. So, again, he had to be God. And he also gives worth and efficacy to his sufferings and his obedience and his intercession, and to fully satisfy God's justice, procure God's favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all of our enemies, and bring us to everlasting salvation. He had to be God. But then, we also confess in Larger Catechism 39, it was also required that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature. That he may advance our nature. He has come to redeem and restore and renew the image of God in man. As, again, he says in another place, Christ is the image of the invisible God, I think the author of Hebrews says. By becoming man and removing the stain, the guilt, the sin, the debt, by receiving the full judgment, condemnation, wrath, as Paul earlier says, having become a curse for us, but he must also not only stand in our place as our substitute for judgment, but also to advance our nature, that we might be created anew in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge in the image of God. And for Paul here in Galatians 4, the Son's real, historical, physical birth, being born of a woman and taking upon himself true humanity fully, is required for him not only to be completely prepared to fulfill his commission and finish his task of redeeming sinners held in slavery and bondage, but primarily, what Paul is writing about in Galatians 4 is that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters into God's family. He's not only saying is that's the reason why Christ, why God determined in the fullness of time, even before time began, and when that time came, he sent forth his Son. He sends the Son, the Father does, but then also he becomes incarnate, being born of a woman. All of that is to redeem us, but not only to redeem us, but to save us and redeem us in order that we might become the children of God in him. This is the ultimate goal and reason why in the fullness of time has come God sent forth his Son born of woman. Not only to restore the image of God in us, but also that you and I might be remade into the likeness of God. Man's made in the image and likeness of God. Those are two distinct things. The image is so that we might reflect the glory of God outwardly to the rest of creation. Okay, being those that climax of his creation, man was given dominion to subdue the rest of creation unto God, to bring all into the glory of God. That was his commission. But he was also made in the likeness of God. Why? Why did he have to be like God? In order to be with God. In order to commune with God. He had to be made like him. And so that is what the Son has come. He had come to advance our nature, again, that we might be remade into the likeness of God. You see, Jesus was born of a woman, born in the likeness of men, so that you and I might be made like God, and specifically that we might become the sons and daughters of God, that we might be received as God's children in and through the person and work of the Son. You see, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, so that in His work He might bring many sons and daughters to God. That's what God's looking for. He's looking to fill up His house, to fill up His family with many children. You grandparents, you know what it's like to have a full family, what a blessing that is. God, where do you think you get that desire from? You get it from your Maker, from God the Creator. And that is the reason, the ultimate reason why God sends forth. Again, that is unto His glory, that we might be received as God's children in and through the person and work of the Son of God, the only begotten. You see, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, so that in His work He might bring many to Him in order to fulfill the Father's plan and purpose and His own mission. He had to become incarnate, become one of us in order to redeem us fully and bring us into God's holy family. God the Son, being born of a woman, joins humanity's genealogy. And He is connected not only with Mary, but also David and Abraham, but also Adam and Eve. And thus He becomes, again, a representative, the second Adam, for all men, those who believe in Him, that are in Him. Again, we think of when Adam named Eve, he named her the mother of all living. And that life that she was to bring forth was not only physical children, but ultimately would be the life, everlasting life, through that seed of the woman, that child that she would bear forth, the Son, Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. He had to become man Himself. In fact, since all people, all sinners, are born of women, He had to be born of a woman. So God the Son was necessarily and purposefully born of a woman. As I mentioned last time, the Savior must be sufficiently like us to reach us where we are. But at the same time, He must also be different from us in order to fully save us and bring us into God as sons and daughters. We become the sons of God in the Son. In the incarnation in which God sends His Son and God the Son becomes man, in the manner of being born of a woman, this is the greatest mystery of divine revelation, in which the Creator Himself unites with the creature, unites Himself with the creation. He enters into creation, being born of a woman. As the apostle reveals that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which is on earth, in Him. In the incarnation, being born of a woman, the Eternal One enters into this temporal sphere of this world. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, God is sending Him forth as the covenant between God and man to bring many unto Himself. He is that relation whereby, that mediator by which we can touch God, in which we can see God, in which we can be with God, be like God. In the incarnation, being born of a woman, the infinite one takes on finitude. He takes it onto Himself. This then is the mysterious, majestic and glorious will, plan, and purpose of the Father, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. So as you leave this place and consider your expectations, especially during this season, be sure to thank and praise the Triune God, who has fulfilled the greatest expectation need of mankind in sending forth His Son, born of a woman, to redeem you and that you might be received into God's holy family as his child. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your work of redemption in the person of your Son and the depth of it. We pray, Lord, as we consider the days of this year as they are passing quickly away, that we would not fail to thank you and also to delve into your word and consider the reality that your own Son, your eternal Son, who's ever with you, again, you sent him that he might enter into and become one of us, that he may gather together all those that you have chosen before the foundation of the world to be united to you. Oh, we give you praise and thanks, O Father, for what a great salvation, and also sending forth your Spirit to apply all these things of the Son to us in time and in history, that we too might be your holy children. Give us the strength that we may walk in these things and also share this good news with everyone. And we pray it all in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.